Peter chapter 3. And there we will read verses 8 through 22. This is the passage that's been selected by the consistory for family visiting this year. And Lord willing, we'll spend three sermons on this passage. This morning we consider verses 8 through 12, which is the first third of this section. But we'll read the entire section this morning. We consider the sufferings of Christ, we consider the sufferings that we are called to, but also Peter weaves in with this the calling that we have to do good works, and we'll take a look at that and some of that convergence of those two themes this morning. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter crosses two major streams of thought in his letter in these verses. The suffering that we as Christians have to endure in a pagan world, and good works. And you know the reality that Christians have to suffer in this world. We suffer trials, we suffer persecution, we suffer because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And you also know that Christians are called to do good works. But we don't often think of those two things at the same time. When suffering or persecution or trials come upon us, our first thought is to pray for God's comfort and mercy and to seek the peace of the Holy Spirit, that we would receive consolation. And in terms of good works, we usually think of those when things are going very well, and then our focus is not being drawn away from us because of trials. We're not being distracted by persecution. Things are going well and we start focusing on good works. How might we love our brothers and sisters? How might we serve the Lord and obey His commandments and so forth? Peter is saying, not only do these two ideas, good works and suffering, belong together in the Christian life, but they come together at the same time. While you are suffering, do good works. And the more that you do good works, the more you will suffer for your faith. He brings these two things together, particularly in verse 9. For to this you were called. Now the this, on the one hand, looks backward to the suffering that you have to endure as Christians in a pagan world, and that you need to be a blessing to your adversaries and your enemies in the midst of that. But the this also looks forward to the blessing that you inherit in Jesus Christ. So you need to be a blessing because you've received a blessing. The this that you're called to looks backward and it looks forward. And he converges these two ideas. Be a blessing. Do good works in the midst of your suffering. But also remember the blessing you've received in Jesus Christ as a promise of the covenant in the midst of your suffering. The comfort, the blessing will come. Romans 8 carries the same idea with it. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with God, with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And you know Romans 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things? So this life of blessing that we consider, this life of suffering, it's a response to God's free grace in Christ. It's a reality, and it comes with commandments, exhortations, things for us to do at the same time. We're not to take the suffering that we face because we belong to Jesus Christ and roll over because of it. Peter says, persevere, pursue peace, press on through it, and you grow. You grow when you're pressed. You grow under the pressure. You grow under the suffering. And the church grows within as well in terms of our unity, our oneness, our like-mindedness. So, the first part that we consider, you could really sort of put in a maxim. Those who are a blessing obtain a blessing. So we look first of all at these characteristics. These characteristics of inheriting God's blessings. And the way that Peter frames this, he thinks of it in light of Psalm 34. We'll get to that later as he quotes that. But for this first part here, he frames this in terms of our calling. Called to be a blessing that we might inherit this blessing. There's comfort in this too. If your suffering is in some way not part of your calling in Christ, or if the enemies who oppose you and oppose the church are somehow outside of God's calling and God's providence, well, then we're lost. Because then there's something that is beyond God's power and control. And we are truly hopeless then. And then none of these things can be a blessing to us. But that's not what Peter grounds this in. He says, no, this is what you were called to. We might not like this idea that we're called to suffer. We might not like the idea of the reality of suffering and persecution against Christians. But it's part of our calling. Which means God will equip us. What part of our calling in the Christian life does God not equip us for? It's a rhetorical question. Anything that God calls you to do, He equips you for. He's called you to suffer. He'll bless you in the midst of it. That's part of the equipping. And He blesses you with brothers and sisters in the church to help you along with that. So He gives us this list of virtues in verses 8 and 9. This character, okay? That's what we're talking about. The character of the one who's going to inherit the blessing. A Christian character. And these are not part of a works righteousness. These are virtues that belong to people who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how Peter addresses this letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Those who are called to a living hope. That's you and me. So what are we to be like? The first thing that he tells us in verse 8 is, be like-minded. Now, this doesn't rule out differing opinions among Christians. Okay? We have different opinions about all kinds of things. That's fine. The like-mindedness that Peter has in mind, he fleshes out a little bit later in chapter 4. If you turn ahead to chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Okay, he talks about being self-controlled, sober-minded, praying for each other, loving each other earnestly, showing hospitality. As you've received gifts, use it to serve others as God's stewards of varied grace. Speak, serve, strengthen as God supplies, and so on and so forth in those verses. He gets specific, but here he's summarizing. He's simply giving us this. Be like-minded. That is, you share the one confession, the Lord Jesus Christ. You share a faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not a differing faith. It's not different variations of a faith. It's one faith. The living faith in Jesus Christ as the Scriptures define it. You adhere to the Scriptures, to the creeds of the confessions of the church. You believe what the Bible teaches. And you live to proclaim and to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are united in your worldview. You're like-minded in your worldview. Right, boys and girls? This is my Father's world. You know that God made everything. You know that God sustains everything. You know that God is the one who has true wisdom and truth and knowledge. And you pursue those God-glorifying things. That's our outlook. That all of these things belong to God, and we belong to God, and we know God, and He is sovereign over everything. That's your like-mindedness. And this morning, and we should say something this morning about this, we have office bearers this morning who are going to be signing a form of subscription. And that's not out of custom. It's not out of tradition. That's essential to the vitality of the life of this church. And you need to understand that. Their signature, their subscription to the Scriptures and the creeds and confessions of the church is their public declaration. We are like-minded with you as a church. And we hold them accountable to that, to lead us in that, to defend us in that truth, to protect us in that truth, to teach us in that truth, and to serve us in that truth. It is a statement, a testimony, very public and very clear of a like-mindedness. The second thing that Peter mentions is sympathy. That we must feel along with our fellow Christians. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. So we rejoice with other believers when they're rejoicing. When God's blessings are abounding in their life. When God's providence is sending comfort and peace and help when they are in need and those needs are being met, when there are various kinds of blessings in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and we join with them in that, and we rejoice and we congratulate them and we give thanks to God with them and we pat each other on the back, we say, God is so good, and we share those things. The Romans 12:15 also says, weep with those who weep. We also share each other's sorrows. We have sympathy. As Christ Jesus, our great high priest, sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. God knows your needs. He hears your prayers. He understands your hurts. And so when God's providence sends adversity in the life of your brother or your sister in Christ, go to them and help them. Bring a word of encouragement. Bring help and support where you can. When blessings are not abounding, when prayers are being answered in ways that they didn't want, when adversity strikes, trials continue to mount up, and hardship increases, go to each other with sympathy. Not overanalyzing the situation, but saying, how may I help you? What can I do to help? And bring that kind of support. The third thing is brotherly love. We have more to say about this tonight, Lord willing, from 1 John 4. But basically this, do you see people in church the way your Father in heaven sees them? He sees them as His children, which means they are your brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ was not ashamed to be called one of His brothers. Hebrews 2:14, He shares our flesh and blood. Don't be ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters. The church is a family. We are a family of God, a family under God, but brothers and sisters together. The fourth thing is compassion. Mercy enhances the quality of life among Christian pilgrims. The Greek word that Peter uses here, the Greek word for this, for compassion or mercy, is a very easy one to remember, at least for me, because it sounds like spleen. This is a gut feeling. This is to be something of an automatic response and reaction. When you see a brother or sister in need, when you see hurt, to respond automatically with that gut feeling of compassion and mercy. How can I relieve this suffering? How can I help? What gifts has God given to me to help this brother or sister? And again, not to overanalyze the problem, but to come in and to bring help when we can. Jesus Himself bore our sins before we were totally cleansed of sin. We're still not cleansed entirely of the pollution of sin, even though He's answered our guilt. But His compassion for us isn't over analytical. He's not legalistic about it. He comes with help. He sends His Holy Spirit. He is the righteous who died for the unrighteous. We might also say that such compassion takes the form of free forgiveness among Christians. We forgive each other without overanalyzing situations, and we work on reconciling later, but we grant forgiveness. And then the final thing that he mentions in verse 8 is humility, or some translations have the word courtesy. Outward expressions of a believer's inner kindness and gentleness. Soft answers that turn away wrath and a quiet spirit that douses many a fire, as it says in Proverbs 15, verse 1. You know, there is nothing more that creates conflict in the church than people who think too highly of themselves and as a result think too lowly of others. Think about that. It's really true. If I think highly of myself and as a result think lowly of other people, it will create conflict. Because as soon as I am denied in any form, in any way, in any kind of manner, the high status that I believe I should have in arrogance, I get upset. And if everybody else is lower than me, if everybody else is lower than you, then you can say what you want to say, and you can do what you want to do, and you can push people, and you can press people, and you can stamp on people and trample people. They're simply in your way. And that's not the way of the Christian church. That's not the way of the Christian life. That's not what we are called to. Humility puts the needs of others first. Humility thinks highly of other people and thinks properly of oneself. Jesus' humility was not only in taking the wash basin and the towel to wash His disciples' feet, but especially in taking the cross. And that humiliation, the humiliation of the cross, was a humiliation. It was humility unto humiliation. Jesus never once thinking of His rights or His desires or His own needs while hanging upon that cross or anything leading up to that point. And that's how we need to be with our brothers and sisters. Not thinking of our needs, not thinking of our desires, not thinking of our rights, but looking to the needs of other people. And these virtues help us avoid the negatives that He gives us in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The Bible forbids all kinds of revenge. And God knows our hearts very well. He knows our natural sinful state. Our sinful response is to repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. My natural sinful state is, if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. If you talk badly about me, I'm going to talk badly against you. If you plot evil against me, I'll plot worse against you. If you hit me, I'll hit you. Hey, that's the sinful nature. It's my sinful nature. It's your sinful nature. That's our gut reaction. And if the virtues of verse 8 are an open hand of blessing, then what He gives us in verse 9 is that closed fist of instinct to react, to get angry, to get even, so that that other person gets what he deserves. And Peter says, don't. Don't do that. That's not what you're called to. Christ died to save you from your sins so that you would be people who bless and bring peace and demonstrate the fruit of His Holy Spirit and walk in that newness of life. And so that's what He says. He says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile for reviling. When somebody insults you, don't insult back. But bless, says Peter. From biblical examples like Jesus, Stephen, Paul, you know that a response of blessing disarms your critics. It interrupts a spirit of hostility. It breaks the chain. It breaks the cycle. Somebody insults you, and you speak a word of blessing in response. They're confounded. They were expecting a retort. They were expecting another insult. They had already a comeback in mind. They knew what they were going to say. And you say something of blessing, and they don't know what to do. Hostility is broken. They're confounded. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's the same word. To bless here in Peter is to pray. Pray for your enemies. It's easy for us to pray for our children and our grandchildren, to pray for our brothers and sisters, to pray for those in church. But what about your enemies? What about that person at work that irritates you? What about that neighbor that annoys you? What about that person at school that you don't get along with? What about that person in church that you don't like? Do you pray for your enemies? Do you pray for the enemies of the church? Our greatest failure in all of our conflicts is a failure to pray for the person that we're in conflict with. And you know why we don't do it? It's not because we don't believe in the power of prayer. We don't do it because we do believe the power of prayer. We're like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Didn't want to go to Nineveh? Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because I know you, God. And if I bring a message of mercy, if I bring the gospel to Nineveh, the enemies of Israel, I know exactly what you're going to do. I know what you're plotting. You're going to show them mercy, and I don't want you to show them mercy. That was Jonah. And we're like Jonah. I don't want to pray for my enemy. I don't want God to change his heart. I like not liking that person. I don't want God to show mercy to my enemies, so we don't pray. That's why we don't do it. Peter says, bless your enemies. Pray for them. And when you do, when you pray for your enemies, when you pray for that person that you have conflict with, you know what happens? The thing you're afraid of. You begin to love that person. You do. And you start seeing the strengths of that person. And you start feeling those feelings of anger and bitterness starting to become brittle and break away. And it's uncomfortable. And it's so good. Pray for your enemies. Pray for the enemies of the church. What's the best way to change a persecutor of the church into somebody who follows the Lord? The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to Saul. Saul became from a persecutor of the church to a preacher in the church because of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Pray for your enemies. Pray for the enemies of the church and the enemies of God that the Spirit would regenerate their hearts and turn them into champions for Christ. That's what we need to do. That's how we can be a blessing in the midst of suffering. So again, remember that maxim. Whoever wants to be blessed must have been a blessing to adversaries. Well, now the second part of this is Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And Peter does things like a lot of the New Testament writers do. We think of things more logically. Let's talk first about the blessings that we've been given by grace, and then we'll talk about the things that we need to do. And Peter has simply reversed the order. He says, be a blessing in the midst of your adversities and your sufferings in verses 8 and 9. But then in verses 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 34 and he grounds that in the blessing we've already received by grace. So this life of blessing is of grace. It's not earned. And it's a covenantal blessing. Jesus Christ being the better mediator of a better covenant. As it says in Hebrews. And He's been given to us. It's His righteousness that has obtained the blessing that Psalm 34 talks about. And Psalm 34 has been called a psalm that is a recipe for covenantal blessing. The Spirit testifies in this psalm that it will be well with those who keep themselves from evil doing, even though it's entirely natural for us to do the very opposite. That to expose ourselves to injury is weakness, and so we think we have to defend ourselves. But as Psalm 34 is very clear to point out, and Peter brings this out, we have the promise of God's blessings of defense and protection. God will come to your defense. God will lift you up. God will take up your cause. And you need not avenge yourself. Therefore, guard your tongue. In verse 10, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. When somebody insults you on the playground, boys and girls, what do you want to do? You want to throw back the words in his face. You want to say some kind of witty reply. Really gets him. Really gets him back. When someone hurts us in some way, we want to run out. We want to tell all kinds of people what a rotten, dirty scoundrel he is. Look at all the things that this person has done against me. And as socially as acceptable as that is, that's not fit for a child of God. We don't retaliate with our words. We don't speak to defend our honor and our reputation. Instead, says the psalm, seek peace and pursue it. Speak kindly. Make right the wrongs. And if someone does insult you on the playground, boys and girls, turn away and pray for that person. It is probably the case that that person is hurting in life because of something else. And I want to pause on that for a moment this morning. You know the person that I'm talking about. the person that uses words to put other people down, the person that often speaks very loudly, the person who has cutting remarks and likes to make jokes and likes to laugh at other people. Our culture has a new word for this person. Well, it's not really a new word, but it's become a whole category. This is a bully. And like so many categories, it's a terribly unhelpful one. Because when we put people in boxes and in categories, then we forget about grace. And we forget about compassion. And we forget about love. You might not understand this, boys and girls, because this kind of person that I'm describing is a very hard person to love. I understand that. This is a hard person to love. But you need to understand that this is the kind of person that needs love probably more than somebody else. That this person speaks unkindly and presses himself against other people and laughs at other people because deep down inside this person is hurting and this person needs encouragement. It needs a kind word spoken and a word of love and a reaching out. Such a person might need more encouragement and help and comfort than you realize. And we have the freedom and the grace to respond this way because of what God promises. In verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. There's a double warning there. Now, first of all, on the first hand, Christians, we're comforted in this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Not we who are righteous in ourselves. Nope. But we who are covered in the righteousness of Christ, the eyes of the Lord are on you. He knows your suffering. He understands your needs. He hears your cries for mercy. And I know some of you have cried for mercy for things for a long time. And you're waiting for relief still. And nobody else maybe really understands the hurt you go through. But God does, and He has not stopped listening to you. Don't grow tired of crying out to Him for mercy. Because He hears you. And He knows you. And He knows what you go through. And He knows the burdens that you bear. And He loves you very much. His eyes are on you. Never sleeping. Never wandering, never missing something. He catches it all. But the warning side of it is, if you go the way of doing evil for evil, then you can't count on the righteous eyes of God watching over you. You can't count on His mercy. To repay evil for evil, to lash out in anger, that's to distrust the Lord. That's to say, I know your eyes are watching over, but I'm going to take this in my own hands. I'm going to carry out my own justice. Peter says, don't do that. That produces the anger that James says does not produce the righteousness of God in James chapter 1. The second warning is to those who are persecutors and haters of God's people. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Christians, again, God will be your avenger. He will not always allow the insolence of the ungodly to prevail. He hates the wicked and their wickedness. Psalm 11, verse 5. Peter is saying here, as he's quoting Psalm 34, to the persecutors and the haters of God's people, keep your hands off the righteous. Keep your hands off of them, because the Lord protects them in a special way. In disobedient wickedness will be judged by Him, and that day of judgment is coming. So whatever suffering you face, brothers and sisters, whatever insults, whatever challenges to your face, your faith, whatever persecution the church may see, wherever your walk with the Lord is ridiculed or despised, take heart. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's your avenger. He is your advocate. And you have been raised to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been called to this. This is the life that God has given you. And He's with you in the midst of all of it. Jesus Christ has secured this inheritance for you, and nothing is going to take it from you. So walk with the Lord in good works. Endure the suffering from your enemies with a strong faith. And you will be blessed, and you must strive to be a blessing despite the suffering that you face. For to this you were called. And this is a life of bearing your cross. Yes, it is. But it's also a life of blessing. Because this is the life of living under the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.